No, good morning. Welcome to First Baptist Church of Jackson. And again, just to reintroduce myself again, my name is Ed Kramer. It's my honor to be here serving as a deacon on Deacon Sunday. Go ahead and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. As we dive into this, it's funny, as Matt Bradley asked me to preach, how God kind of put all this together, how he kind of all laid it on my heart and brought these pieces together. As we look in the book of 1 Peter, this was a letter written by Peter to believers that were scattered throughout the world in the time period between 60 and 64 AD. And the Roman persecution hadn't really hit its zenith yet, but believers and followers of Christ were already beginning to be scattered throughout the world. And so he wrote this letter to them. And this letter, it's funny how I came across this passage. I won't even get into that. But I just thought it was appropriate. I was thinking about it this morning as everybody's talking. And of course, we're being scattered here. Maybe not the same way. Maybe not under persecution. Maybe not under Roman rule. But listen, God is scattering us out. And he's spreading us out because he has work for us to do. And he needs us to do things for him. And he's calling us to do these things. And we want to be faithful to do that. And so, as we read through this, I want to key in on verse 6 through 8 here. Follow along with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations." And that manifold temptations, it means many, numerous being manifold, many, numerous temptations are trials. It says, "That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Let's pray one more time before we rip this apart. Lord, God, you wrote this over 2,000 years ago. You inspired this to be written over 2,000 years ago. Because the things they dealt with are the things that we deal with. There's no new thing under the sun, Lord. And you created us to walk with you and to follow you. And you preserve this and you put it into our hands and you've entrusted us with it. And so, God, we want to be faithful to hear your word, but not to be hearers only, but to be doers of your word. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would remove all distraction inside our minds and outside, that your word would fall on good soil, on good ground. God, that you would help me to speak and convey these things in a way that's pleasing to you. And God, at the end of the day, that you would speak to each one of us individually, and we would be prompted to do and act on the things that we're now responsible for because you've spoken to us through your book. And I thank you, Lord. I thank you for loving us and knowing us and caring for us enough to tell us the things that you've told us. And so I pray that we would just be found faithful. I love you, Father, and I ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we look at this, and we look at this book, in that passage, those three simple little verses, I'm looking at it, and it really points to some strange things. Very strange things. And if you're a follower of Christ, your life is going to seem unique and strange to the lost world. People, they find it strange that I don't complain about my wife. They find it strange that our kids obey. They find it strange that we don't have the same struggles and trials that maybe they deal with, lost coworkers, people that I deal with. They find our lives to be somewhat strange. So it's not strange that we would read something in this book and it's all counterintuitive to our human thinking. For instance, wherein ye greatly rejoice, so now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation. How do you reconcile that with your mind? How do you greatly rejoice in times of manifold temptation? If you look at verse 7, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though be tried with fire, how is faith precious? What makes faith precious? Where does the value of faith come from? What is that? How do you explain that? How do you derive that? What does that even mean? And finally, the third thing would be that the verse 8, and this one really fries my circuits, "whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing." Well, that goes against everything. It goes against everything we know in our world today. How do you love someone you can't see? How do you believe in someone, something you can't see? And so oftentimes, I love this, it's hilarious, I laugh to myself. I mean, you have people that are agnostic or atheist, and they're like, "well, I believe in science." Oh man, if they had you hear what we were going to hear this morning, because we worship the God that created the science that they falsely so-called believe in. So what I want to really look at is, how do we tear this apart? How do we understand this? These are dichotomies that my fleshly, earthly mind cannot wrap itself around. It cannot understand that if I didn't know the Lord, I wouldn't understand these things. I wouldn't know these things. But luckily, thankfully, we serve an infinite, mighty, omniscient God who does know everything. And if we come to him seeking wisdom, seeking understanding, seeking knowledge, he encapsulated all of it in his book. And he said, look, all you have to do is compare scripture with scripture, and I'll show you the answers. So maybe we ought to do that. Maybe we ought to look in the book and find the answers to these dichotomies we see in these three questions, in these three verses. But before we answer these questions, how do you rejoice in seasons of heaviness? What makes faith precious? And how do you worship Jesus Christ and love him who you've not seen? Maybe we should look at an example of some people that have seen him in the flesh. And John Mark Ziegler, before he was commissioned and left, he actually touched on this briefly when he preached up here. And so let's think about some other examples. If we were to go to Mark chapter 5, we would see, and Mark and Luke 8, we would see that Jesus delivered somebody who was filled with devils. And there were so many of them that they were called legion. And he said he cast these out, and they went into a herd of swine. They ran down a steep place. And in Mark 5:17, the argument could be made were Gentiles that witnessed this to be happened, because of where it took place geographically on the Sea of Galilee, and there were swine there. We don't know that, but it's a surmising that we could make. When they saw this happen, and this man, this demoniac of the Gadarenes, as he's referred to, and they saw him clothed and in his right mind, they came to Jesus, and they began to pray him to depart from their coasts. So they saw Jesus in the flesh. They saw him cast devils out of a man. They saw this man come to his right mind. They saw this man stop breaking fetters, stop cutting himself, stop running around in the nude. They saw all that sort of thing happen, and the result was they wanted Jesus to leave. So that's what seeing in the flesh yielded. Or what about the Jews in John chapter 8, when they're questioning him about Abraham, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. What do they want to do when he revealed himself in the flesh as the Messiah? The very next verse, John 8:59, says they took up stones to stone him. They wanted him dead. They saw him in the flesh. They heard his voice, the audible voice of God. And we could go all through the Gospels and find other examples where he went around showing and telling people who he was, performing miracles. They wanted him to leave. They wanted him dead. They conspired against him. They trumped up false charges against him. So they all saw him in the flesh. But what about the greatest example of someone who saw him in the flesh in a way that none of us in this room ever have? Turn with me to Ezekiel 28. And those of you who have been around here for a while know where this is going. This would be Lucifer, the created being, that covering cherub. Satan before he fell. And so I want to lay the groundwork here by showing what it looks like, the response of creatures that have seen God in person, their response. Because this plays into where we are and where we find ourselves in 1 Peter. If we pick up in verse 12 of Ezekiel chapter 28, it says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say to him, Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, and the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of the fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Now, I've got some slides here I'll show you. I'll get my big, giant, tall self out of the way. Go ahead and throw these up there. Uh-oh, did I jump the gun here on you? I can see the reflection back there of the slide, but somehow it's not populating. Okay, so what we've got here, and eventually these slides will pop up, but they're basically what these stones look like. The Sardis stone, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, how beautiful these stones are. And I've got pictures up there somewhere. They're in cyberspace right now. And you can see how beautiful they are. But here's the funny thing about them. You know how we know they're beautiful? You know how we know, even without the you testing your guys' faith, you have to take my word for it. Without the pictures, you know how you know they're beautiful? How? How do you know? I heard somebody say, yeah. Well, God did create them. He created rats, too, and I hate rats. I know they're beautiful because I've bought them and given them to my wife, and she puts them on. Oh, there we go. I haven't bought all of them. I don't make that much money, but I've bought some. And they don't make my wife beautiful, but you know what they do? They accentuate her God-given beauty, and my wife is very beautiful, and so is my daughter. And so these diamonds, there's the one of them. I don't know which one that is. But you can see. They're gorgeous. They're beautiful. And you know when we buy them, and if you have some of these precious stones and you've bought them for yourself or your spouse or your daughter, don't freak out. Be like, oh no, I'm like Lucifer. I made my daughter like Lucifer. This is terrible. Stop. Stop. The fact that you purchased those is just the fact that you're proving the Bible to be right, because even you recognize the beauty in these, and you're proving the fact that God said they're beautiful. And you're showing the fact that if you put them on yourself to accentuate your beauty or your spouse or your child, there's nothing wrong with that. Just don't let that become vain in your thinking, but don't go and throw all that stuff away either. That's the dictates of your own conscience, and we're not. I've been in churches where they are very proud of how humble they are. And yeah, because they refuse to do things like this. When in reality, my wife has diamonds on her finger and diamonds in her ears, and it's just because I believe the book, and they're beautiful stones. And so it accentuates her beauty, but really what it does is this is what Lucifer was covered in. He was a beautiful creature, beautiful creature. And when light shines through all of these stones, if you were to rifle back through them again and show them the impurities in the stones, they refract the light in different ways, and it's just amazing, breathtaking. And so when he covers that, when he covers the throne of God, and Pastor Stephen has already covered this on Wednesday night, so no homework, you would be able to see things that we can't even imagine. And I wonder, my mind thinks about things like, we have a limited number of rods and cones in our eyes. We can only see certain wavelengths of light. But what about a glorified body? Are there spectrum or light waves on the spectrum that we can't see that are even more glorious than these mirror pictures we have that Lucifer would have seen? What about the sound waves and things that my dog can hear that I can't? He was covered with musical instruments, and so the music that would have come out of him that he created would have been amazing. I was going to play a video of an orchestra, and I passed on it, but I remember I took my daughter to the Cleveland Symphony a couple years ago to listen to the Christmas concert. And I remember we're sitting up there in the balcony, and the music, it's the weirdest thing. They started playing, and it was like the music wrapped around you. The acoustics in the room were like nothing I've ever heard. It was amazing. And then they were starting to play with the lights, and I'm like, wow, this is really something. I wonder what it would have been like when Lucifer was covering the throne of God. If this is what I can see with my finite eyes, my finite ears, and my finite thinking, what would that have had to be like? He was gorgeous. But here's the problem. He saw God in a way that we can't even fathom. We try to imagine, and we can't. He saw it, was there, heard it, and God's beauty made him be glorified. And it all went wrong. Go ahead to the next slide. Because we see right here in Isaiah, wow, my eyes are getting bad. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How thou art cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I'm beautiful. Look at me. Look how I sound. I will glorify myself. And that's what happens. And so now God tells us, well, look, you're going to rejoice in seasons of heaviness, and your faith is going to be precious, and you're going to love a God that you can't see. Because the ones that did see me, look what happened. And we can go all through what happened here, and you study systematic theology, and you go back and listen to church history, and we can see the first king of Eden and how Lucifer fell. And so God goes, and what does he do? In Genesis, he takes dirt, and he forms it with his own hands, the only part of creation he did that with, and he breathed life into it, and it became a living soul, and he made it after his own image, and that became man, and that's you and I. And so we've not seen him in the first person. Lucifer did. Go ahead to the next slide, because, again, how about we go back to that counter perspective? How are we to be different? Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. How does the trial of your faith bring praise, honor, and glory to God? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go ahead to verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. How is it possible to love a God you cannot see? Those are our three questions. They're counterintuitive. So turn with me to Mark 5, because God shows us these things in his book. He says, look, these are good questions that are posed, and you do wrong. You do well to question and ask. God tells us all the time in the book of Proverbs, get knowledge, get wisdom, get understanding. I'll give you these things. I don't want you to be ignorant. So God shows us example after example after example of those who did see him and the outright rejection that they had. But how do we not reject him when we can't see him? I'll give you that answer too, he says. So you're in Mark chapter 5. This chapter begins with Jesus crossing the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. He meets the demoniac. It's talked about in the other Gospels. There are actually two men there, but he only talks about one of them here. And he delivers this man. This man is possessed by devils. He's cutting himself. They try to bind him in fetters. He breaks them. He's running around in the nude. He's living in tombs. Jesus delivers him, casts these devils into swine. They run down a steep place. They drown. They pray him to part out of the coast, and so he does. Fine, I'm leaving. You asked me to leave, I'll leave. You don't want me here, I'll go. Gets back on a ship, crosses back over the Sea of Tiberias, and we see in verse 12... I don't know. I'm sorry. That's not where we are. And I'm in Luke, not Mark. Hold it. That's why that doesn't make any sense. Okay. In Mark 5, not Mark 12. I'm all excited up here now that I want to talk about this. I can't even find where I'm at. All right. So I apologize. He crosses back over and look with me in verse 21. Mark 5, verse 21. So Jesus passes back over, and when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. So he goes to get off this boat, and he's just inundated with a crowd of people. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay hands on her, that she may be healed and she shall live. Jesus went with him. And much people followed him and thronged him. And so we see this going on. Jesus went with Jairus. But that's not really what I want to get to. Look at the next verse. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. Just stop right there for a second, and let's just put this together and think about what's going on. Look, this isn't a comic book. It's not Grimm's fairy tales. It's not superheroes. These are human beings. And this certain woman was a real human being with an issue of blood 12 years. And again, this woman with this issue of blood is further proof this book was inspired by God, not written by men. How do we know that, you ask? Well, we have to be adults in this room. And quite frankly, God tells us right there that she had an issue of blood for 12 years. I'm going to speak candidly as a man, very appropriately, because God talks about these things appropriately. This is an issue that men don't like to talk about. We do not like it. It makes men very uncomfortable to talk about this. And if every guy in here is being honest, you would agree with me. God puts it right there because he's dealing with human beings and he knows the things that we deal with. Now, this woman had an issue of blood, meaning that her body was issuing blood for 12 years, literally issuing blood. And now if we further go ahead and we talk and we compare scripture with scripture and we look at these things, God even deals with this early on in the nation of Israel. You can go to Leviticus 15, and I've got in Leviticus 15 a little note there. It says germ theory. And we won't get into the mechanics of germ theory, but germ theory really didn't come onto the scene in modern science until the late 1800s. And you can read a book called Destiny of the Republic about James A. Garfield's assassination and how they learned about germ theory there. Well, God was talking about it 2,000 years before, over that before. And he's saying, look, when people have infections and their body are issuing pus and things like that for a man, this is how you need to handle it. Medically speaking, you need to quarantine that individual. Dr. Fauci would tell us, if you're healthy, quarantine yourself. Good grief. Good grief. No, God's saying, look, if the person has an issue, quarantine that individual. Deal with the sickness and keep that isolated. When that sickness is done away with, bring them back into the camp. And if there's an issue of blood, and you can go to Leviticus 15 and read about this issue of blood that God talks about with women in particular, he understood that in the first century Judea, there would not be hygiene products. There would not be running water. There would not be a shower. There would be no way to get rid of the things that could create microbial and bacterial infections in other human beings and spread disease. So God gave us the prescription on how to stop it physically. Now, this woman having this issue for 12 years, think about her position. Think about what that would be like to be her. Well, number one, she's anemic, highly anemic, because her body would constantly be trying to replenish itself, rebuilding tissue over and over and over. What do you suppose the protein intake, how many grams of protein would a first century woman in Judea be able to get in? How about animal protein? We're Christians, but we still believe in science, right? I say that sarcastically, but I could talk about casein. I could talk about the amino acid profile and the peptide bonds in casein protein and how it's metabolizable and how available it is and the bioavailability. It's high in animal protein, high in dairy. That's why you all drink whey protein. She wouldn't have had that. You go back and look at verse 26. You got to remember, she spent all that she had. What is she buying to nourish herself? Nothing. Okay, well, let's think about the fact that she's unclean, which means she's outside the camp. She can't be around people. Nobody wants to be around her. A man won't lay with her. She won't get married. Nobody wants that woman. And the only guy that would want that woman, you don't want that guy. She would be alone. Think about the fact that, again, I don't want to be inappropriate, but we need to think about this, where it is. What would she smell like? What would her clothing smell like? Do you have any idea how hard it would be to get a hold of clothing in the first century? I remember I went to the Daniel Boone birthplace a number of years ago, and they were talking about how long it would take to raise enough flax to create enough linen to make one shirt for an 8-year-old boy. It took like a year. How much material do you suppose that she would need when she's dealing with this issue for 12 years? Where would she get the money? Would she use linen? Would she use wool? Would she use cotton? How available? What would she pay for it with? How would she do these things? I don't want to be inappropriate, but you've got to think about this woman and her condition and where she is and what she's dealing with. And so this woman, she's in this condition. She's seeing all these things. She went to many physicians, and she suffered many things of many physicians, and she spent all that she had, meaning this woman was born with a condition that she could not change. She didn't ask for it. She didn't bring it on herself. It was in her DNA, a genetic defect. Something went wrong. And she went to every expert there is in the world to find a solution for the problem she didn't ask for and couldn't control, and none of them, the brightest minds around her, had no answers. And quite frankly, they made her suffering worse. And they took everything she had in the process, didn't say sorry, and kept taking more. Does this sound familiar? Does this sound like a world we live in? God's not kidding when he said there's no new thing under the sun. So So this woman who went to the world's experts and she tried to solve the problem on her own, but only got worse, and she had no answers. It means she also had no hope. And she just carried this burden of her own filth, her own uncleanness, her own condition. And there was not a thing that she could do about it. But the first six words of verse 27, but she had heard of Jesus. How many of you in this room have heard of Jesus? And maybe you're in this room and you're not saved. You've never been born again. You're looking at me like I have three heads when I say the word born again. Or, oh yeah, I've heard this before. I know where this song and dance is going. Look, have you heard of him? What do you suppose she heard of him? Let's think about that for a second. Well, if we just stay within the book of Mark and we don't get out of the book, well, she would have heard about this guy who had palsy and couldn't walk. And his buddies pulled the thatching of the roof away, and there were so many people around Jesus, they actually lifted him down through the roof, and that guy walked out of there. She heard about that. She heard about another guy with a withered hand, but he couldn't use his hand. This is, you know, you're talking early, the first century Judea, where it's a hard, hard life with two hands. Can you imagine going with one? No, Jesus healed him. This guy healed him. She would have heard about how he calmed the storm of the word. You think that news traveled fast? All right, you're with me in Mark 5. You don't even have to turn. Look with me in Mark 4, verse 37. Let me just, some of you do have to turn pages. Okay. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. He being Jesus, was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him, saying to him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? Verse 41, their response, and they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Do you want to know what manner of man he is? I'll tell you. Hold your place here and turn with me to Psalm 89. What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? I love the sound of pages turning. I mean that. America needs more of that sound. Hold your place in Mark 5. We're going back. If you didn't, hold it. Sorry for those of you who didn't hold your place. Okay, 89, Psalm 89. What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Look with me in verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or thy faithfulness round about thee? Verse 9. Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. He could have used any words that he wanted to stop that. He said, Peace be still. What manner of man is this? She would have heard that. That's what she had heard about Jesus, that he stopped the storm. And she would have known the prophecies, and she would have heard the prophecies, and the Messiah is coming, and she would have heard John the Baptist, and he said, Make straight the way of the Lord. All of these things, she would have heard about that. How do you get away from it? She would have heard about him walking into the temple one day and standing there and pulling out the scroll of Isaiah and reading it and saying, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Today this saying is fulfilled in your ears. She would have heard that about him. And she would have known he's the Messiah and he's coming and he's here. And look at that crowd following him. Now, this is where it gets crazy. She heard, she believed, and in verse 28, she came in the press behind, I'm sorry, verse 27, she came in the press behind and touched his garment. She had a condition she didn't control. She had a condition that she was born with and didn't ask for. She had a condition that no earthly answer could suffice. She had trial and trial and trial for 12 years, heaviness for 12 years. She heard about Jesus, she believed, and started moving. What did this cost her? Was this an act of faith? Bet your bottom dollar was an act of faith. Because you stop and you think about this woman who couldn't afford to clean herself, who couldn't afford medical, couldn't find an answer, couldn't find any of these things. She heard about Jesus, all the things that he did, who he was. He's the Messiah. And what did she do? She acted. I'm going to do something about what I've just heard and what I know. And this would have cost her dearly. Because what happens if she couldn't get to him and she was found out? Hey, you're the dirty, rotten, smelly woman who's supposed to be outside the city. You're not even supposed to be in here. What the heck are you doing here? What do you suppose the ridicule would have been? What do you suppose they would have done to her? What do you suppose they would have said? What kind of embarrassment and shame would she have suffered? What kind of punishment would have been put on her? What kind of ridicule would she have been subjected to? But here's the funny thing. She came in the press behind and touched his garment. So let's think about this in terms of where Jairus was, because this whole book is connected. So Jairus sees the Messiah getting off the boat. There's a whole throng of people. His daughter, like my precious daughter, he loves her very much. And she's sick unto death, so he goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, hey, my daughter is sick to the point of death. Can you help her? Sure, I'll go. And so he's walking, and can you imagine that you're Jairus and your daughter is at the point of death and the Messiah is literally coming to save, to make her better? Could you get there fast enough? Oh, I would set a land speed record trying to get there. But could you, I just play this out. And again, I don't know, but we've got to think about this in the terms of human beings, what they're dealing with. And I'm thinking, if I'm Jairus, I'm like, Jesus, come on. Jesus, come on, come on, we got to go. Why? Faster, we got to go. Come on, she's going to die. You faster, what are you doing? Jesus, faster. Guys, get out of his way. Come on, why aren't you walking faster? Come on, she's sick, don't you know? Come on, come on. How fast do you suppose he walked that morning? And why do you suppose the speed of his gait was important? Because he's God and he knows everything. He knew Jairus. He knew Jairus' daughter's condition, and he knew that even if she did die, he could bring her back to health, back to life. And whether he healed her sickness or brought her back to life, God would be glorified in what he was going to do. But he knew something else. This certain woman without a name who's been fighting this condition her whole life, he knew her when he formed her together in her mother's womb. He knew her when he put her together. And when he was forming her together, he knew her DNA. He knew that she was conceived in a sin-sick, fallen, cursed world, and that DNA is corrupted. And it's not the way that he meant it to be when he first made creation before man fell. Now it's cursed. And so because the DNA switches have been turned on and off, she's got this condition, and he knew, I made her, and she's beautiful, and she's wonderful, and she's lovely, but she's born with a condition that she can't help. And she's going to be suffering under this for a long time. And there's going to be a certain day that I'm going to be getting off a certain ship going a certain way. And a certain man is going to ask me to help him. And there's going to be a certain woman that I've got to walk just slow enough that I can make sure she can get to me. Because she's anemic and she's weak and she's outcast and she can't help herself and no man can help her. I'm the only answer she has. And so we serve a God who knows the needs of everybody, from Jairus to the certain woman, and he'll meet all of them. And he will avail himself to everyone. And so this faith is precious because it brings us close to God. Do you see that? It was close enough to touch his garment, the hem of his garment. Now, why the hem of his garment? Why that? That's probably an inconsequential detail. I'm sure God just took up extra space. It doesn't say it here, but in the other accounts in Mark and in Luke, it talks about the hem. Yeah, we got time. The hem. Why the hem? That doesn't make any sense. Why the hem? Turn with me to Exodus 15. This is a fun little detour. Hold your place in Mark. We're coming back. The hem. She touched him, but it's important to know why she touched him where. Why the hem of his garment? And remember those crystals and what people use them for? What do people use them for? Healing crystals. That's odd. Who had the crystals on himself? Lucifer. Who wants to be like the Most High? Lucifer. That's odd. I'm sure it's a coincidence. Exodus 15, holding your place in Mark 5. Look with me in verse 23. The nation of Israel had just been delivered from the book, from Egypt. Egypt literally just, they were destroyed in the Red Sea, and they sang the whole chapter. They're singing this song, but verse 23, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet, that he that there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Hang on just a second. It's the first time that we see God saying, look, salvation will come to you through a tree, and that tree will bring forth living water that you may consume. Right there, he's already beginning to show us, because he's perfect and he knows. Verse 26, and said that if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God and will do that, James tells us later on to be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And faith hath works. So God is telling us that if you will do that which is right in his sight and will give ear to the commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. What in the wide world of sports? Colon, explanation, cause and effect, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Turn back to Mark. We see right here, God delivers the nation of Israel. He brings salvation through a tree. He gives them living water that they may consume it and live in the wilderness, coming out of Egypt where there is no hope. They didn't bring themselves there. God brought them there. He provides everything, and when he does it, he says, reveals his name, Jehovah Rapha, if I've got it right, God the healer. You can cross-reference that with Matthew chapter 10, when he gave his disciples power over unclean spirits. Interesting. And this woman in Mark chapter 5, this certain woman with her issue of blood, she's unclean. God's a healer. If we go ahead to Malachi 4:2, don't turn there, it's on the slide. Should work. Perfect. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And if we would stay in Exodus, when God is talking to Moses on the mount, he says, listen, I put you on eagle's wings and I delivered you from Egypt. Go to the next slide, because we see here that in Deuteronomy 22:12, God is giving commandments to the nation of Israel, and he's telling them, these are how I want you to live your life. And he says, look, thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture wherewith thou coverest thyself. And go to Numbers, the next one. Why would God tell them to put fringes on themselves that look almost like wings on your sleeves? Why would God tell us to do that? And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. The hem is a constant reminder of the goodness of God's holiness and righteousness and purity, that healing is in his wings. And again, if you go and you look at the Ark of the Covenant, there are wings of the cherubim. It's under the wings that God says he will commune with his people on the mercy seat. If you go to Psalm 91, Moses is writing about protection under the wings of the Lord. We saw the healing of righteousness. If you go to Luke 38, he'll tell you that, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to bring you as a hen pulls her brood in under her wings, but ye would not. And so this woman, hearing all these things about Jesus, the man with palsy, the man with a withered hand, the calming of the storm, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He's the Messiah. He's the King. He's God in the flesh. He's not like any other man. I must go to him, and I want to touch him, the hem of his garment. I want to be under his holiness and his righteousness and his purity. I want to be healed of my condition, and I want to be close to the Lord, so close to the Lord that I'm under the wings of his protection that he's painted a picture of all throughout his book. That's where her faith brought her. Why is faith precious? Because it brings you close to the Lord. That's why. Some of you are in this room, you don't know the Lord. I know it. I know you don't. I don't know who you are. I just know the laws and statistics. If we apply to this room, there are people who don't know the Lord in here. And maybe you think that you're a good enough person, that this is a fun little story, and I'm glad we're reading about it, but it doesn't really apply to me because I'm a good person. And I've talked to people who don't believe in God, and they don't want to believe in a God, or they make God up in their own mind, and they take a Jesus, they name him Jesus, and they say that he's loving, and he's accepting of all of these things. He celebrates the very sin that crucified the Jesus of the Bible. Maybe you worship that Jesus. Maybe you worship yourself. Maybe you think that you're a good person, because I've heard people that believe in this false Jesus that really just celebrates sin, say that they're a good person, and they're good. This woman with the issue of blood, was that an unsavory story to you? If you encountered someone like that in your midst today, would you be repulsed by them? Be honest. Like, it would be offensive to your senses. It would be offensive to your senses. Don't turn there. I meant to put this on a slide, and I did not. But you guys know where I'm going if you know the Bible. Isaiah 64. Verse 6 tells us, but we are all, pretty encompassing word, but we are all as an unclean thing, like the woman who was unclean with the issue of blood for 12 years. And all our righteousnesses that we think we're good, we do. We think we're something. We think we'll stand before a good God and he'll notice that we're good. And so he'll let us into heaven. He won't condemn us. He won't judge us. To him, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, what do you suppose those filthy rags are? You and I both know exactly what those filthy rags are. And when you imagine this unclean woman and her condition living in that filth, living in that state, the way that you're repulsed by that is the way that God is repulsed by your good works that you think will save you. You are unclean just as she was unclean. And you've heard about Jesus. Are you going to be like her and have the things you've heard spark a level of faith in you that you will move toward him? Because you have that choice today. It was her faith that made her whole of her condition, and she was called, let's go back to Mark. I gotta watch the time. Mark chapter 5. She touched his garment, and for she said, if I may but touch his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway, verse 29, straightway, immediately, I mean right now, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. Did you ask to be born into this world under the curse of sin? Nope. You didn't. It's not fair. It's not right. I didn't ask to be born this way. I didn't ask for these predispositions that I have. It's not fair. Looked the world over to try to find solutions for the sin that I have, the corruption that's within me. Maybe you've done the same thing and spent all your money going to doctors trying to find answers. Maybe therapists have tried to tell you that you're good the way you are. It was mom and dad's fault. Or it's not your fault. It can't be your fault. You're perfect. Children weren't inherently good. It's the world that corrupts them. You believe that? I got 50 acres on the moon, I'll sell you. But listen, that's what the finest minds in the world will tell you right now. But when you come to him, understanding that you're just like this woman, that as she was physically, you are spiritually. All of your righteousness, every good thing that you think about yourself in the eyes of God are as filthy rags, and you realize there's no solution on this planet for your problem of sin other than Jesus Christ, and you come to him humbly like she did as an act of faith, stepping out, trying to get close to the Lord, looking for him in the press, not caring who sees her, not caring what they're going to say, not caring how hard she has to push, going against every ounce of physical strength that she has to do this sort of thing, and you touch him, he says, immediately you will be made whole. Immediately. That you will be born again. Old things are passed away and all things are become new, and you'll become a new creature in Christ, and his spirit will live inside of you, and it just keeps getting better. Because Jesus immediately knew in verse 30, knowing in himself that virtue had gone out like my mother, Thank you. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Are you kidding me? And you can read the other accounts. And the disciples said unto him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and thou sayest, who touched me?" But you're God. You knew everything. You know everything. What are you asking that question for? Because it's another trial of her faith, an even further step of her faith. He wants to know if she'll say publicly, "It was me. I touched you. I need you. I need Christ. I need to be saved from my condition that I can't solve. And it's disgusting, and it's vile, and I hate it, and I'm tired of trying to bury it. I'm tired of trying to wash it away on my own. I need Christ, and yes, it was me." And so in verse 32, "And he looked round about to see her, that she had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth." This is a woman that the rest of the world thought was too vile. "I don't want that woman. She's disgusting. It's nasty. I don't want it." And that's how God sees our condition prior to coming to him. And in her humility, she came to him and she was restored and made whole. And it continues to get better. Because he said unto her in verse 34, "Daughter." Now, what do you suppose that meant to her? He's going to help Jairus with his daughter. We all know how valuable daughters are. We all know how precious they are in the sight of the Lord. And so somebody who's been vile for 12 years that nobody wants this. Nobody wants me. I don't have a place anywhere. I'm in this trial for 12 years and there's no way out. And I make my way to him. I will not be held back from him. I'll do anything it takes to get to him. I want to be close to him. I want to touch the hem of his garment. I just want to be low and under his wing. I just want him. What does he do? "Daughter, you're mine. You belong to me. Like my daughter, Quinn, belongs to me. I love her more than oxygen. My wife and I, we say this all the time, but you belong to me, and I belong to you." Ephesians 5:25. "I don't own you, you don't own me, but we belong to each other. Our children belong to us." We kid and say that we own them, but it's not true. No, but they belong to us. They're ours. We're close to them. We love them. We care for them. We want them. We'll help them. We'll heal them. We'll walk with them. And I'm telling you right now, that's how Jesus Christ sees you when you humbly, lowly, and understanding your own self-condition, and you're not going to let anything stop you from getting to him, that's how he will see you when you become his. And so you think about this. Think about what that would do to her. She looked into the eyes of Jesus Christ. She heard his audible voice in a way you and I can't hear it. What a blessing. So here's my question to you. You can't see him. You can't hear him like she did. She got that blessing. We get another blessing. We haven't seen him. We haven't heard him, but do you love him? Are there things that are keeping you from getting so close to him that you can touch the hem of his garment? Whether you know him or not, do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love him? I mean, love him. I know him and I love him. Because there's another picture I want to show you. Turn with me to Genesis. Looking at the time, watching the time. We're good. If we keep moving. Genesis, I want you to turn with me to Genesis 46. And this is Joseph. And if you want to hear a good study of the life of Joseph, I will plug my good friend Scott Warner, who taught through this in Sunday school, and you can get his notes. You can hear that. I'm sure you can get access to it. It's a phenomenal study that he did. And all the pictures of Joseph and everything that he went through in his life. And we can see, if we were to, you know, we were to go back and study the life of Joseph, we would find out in chapter 37 that when he was 17 years old, his brothers sold him into slavery. That would be fun. He's taken down to Egypt. Egypt is a picture of the world. Am I good? I can turn this off? Good. Whoops. Stow that away. All right. I'm walking under the microphone. Anyway. Okay, so he's in Egypt, picture of the world. He's falsely accused. He's imprisoned. He's freed from that prison. But think about the years he would have spent in the dungeon. People turned their back on him in there. That would have been fun in an Egyptian prison. That sounds like a good time. He was set over the government of the entire known world. He was given a wife and kids. And things seemed great. If you read the life of Joseph, well, that's awesome. You get to run the whole world. That's phenomenal. But the whole time that he's there, it's evident. God makes it very clear that he's a pilgrim in an unholy land. Well, now, how do you know that? Well, because of what he named his son. He named his son Ephraim, which means God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And so Pastor Corey and I kind of did the math this week. He helped me, and working next to Corey is way too much fun. We had a lot of fun. But he helped me figure this out. Approximately 23 years, 22 to 23 years, he would have been in sold into slavery, and he would have been in bondage, even though he was in charge of good things in the nation of Egypt, the known world, the picture of the world. And he calls this the land of his affliction. And he's there, and you know the whole time that he's there, you know that he's missing his father. You know that he is. Israel, Jacob, hasn't seen him in 20-some years. How often do you think he thought about his father when he was imprisoned in the lowliest parts of the dungeon? What about when he was false accused and he knew that he was going to stay in trial and he just maybe wanted to talk to his father to work through this? Do you think he loved someone that he couldn't see? Pretty sure he did. Well, fast forward to Genesis 46. And look with me in verse 29, chapter 46, verse 29. The end of that 23 years, 22 years, he finds out that his father is alive. He finds out that he's in Goshen, which is kind of a paradise, if you will. And Joseph made ready his chariot. Believers, take very close attention to this. Joseph made ready his chariot. He was preparing to see his father, whom he loved, and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, paradise, and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. I know every encounter in the book tells us that when people are face to face with Jesus Christ before his throne, they fall down as if dead. John even did. But I also know that we serve a God who's very comforting because he puts his hand. You can read Isaiah, and you can read it in Revelation, and he's comforting. And I wonder, this is where my mind goes. As we are followers of Christ, loving a God that we cannot see, rejoicing greatly through trials, the seasons of trials and temptations that just sometimes feel like they're never going to end, 12 years long, 23 years long, that we love a God we cannot see, that he's delivered us from an affliction that we cannot solve ourselves, the world has no solution for, that we long for him, that we want to talk to him, that we want to be with him, and we know that someday we will stand before him, we will go up to paradise and meet our Father. So in that process, are we preparing ourselves to meet with him, and that when we see him face to face and we fall down as dead, will he love us the way he loved this certain woman as sons and daughters and allow us to fall on his neck and weep for a long while? Do we love him to that level? And if that's the case, and we do, and I pray that it is, and that's what I've been wrestling with all week, then what actions and steps of faith am I taking, like that woman with a certain affliction, that certain woman with a disease? Does my faith have the action that I'm making myself ready to meet my Father? All right. Turn to Revelation, chapter 5, one end of this book to the other. I'm telling you, if you know this book, you know the God of this book, and he reveals these things. It's a self-defining book, and it does not contradict itself anywhere. And God paints pictures, and he shows you things, and he challenges you with things, and he blesses you with things, and you see the same things over and over and over. someday, those of us who know the Lord, that His Spirit lives inside of us, we've been delivered of the issue of blood that we've dealt with in our own lives, His Spirit lives inside of us, someday we will go. I'd like to think that I'll be able to fall on His neck and weep, and God tells us it'll wipe away every tear. I want to love Him to that level. But I also know that there'll be a marriage supper, and I know that in chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands."
Oh, say can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly
You know, we're not made of precious stones. We're not made of sapphire and beryl and onyx and diamonds. We're not. We're made out of dirt. We don't have precious instruments all over us to make a beautiful noise. God gave us nothing more than a feeble voice at best. Someday we will see Him face to face. It will happen. And we'll see our loving Father, we'll see Him as our precious Savior, we'll see Him as the one who created us, we'll see Him as the one who redeemed us for His glory. Remember, His glory made Lucifer look beautiful, and so Lucifer fell. But our glory is to make Him look beautiful, and in so doing, we humble ourselves. And on that day, I'm convinced that He will allow us to fall on His neck and weep a good while. But He will dry every tear and will not, and when that happens, and again, I don't know, I can only imagine what will happen that day. But when that day comes, we're going to sing an anthem, not to a country that we love. We're going to sing an anthem of the God we love together. And you stop and think about that, all of the saints through the ages together, in the seasons of trial that everybody went through for His glory. And as we go through these trials draw us closer to Him, and in that He's glorified, because it doesn't matter what happens to us. We love Him anyway. And as we go through these things, and it's hard, and I think about the people in this room, it's easy to say, it's easy to talk about, but I also think about the lady who's going through a not a very good health issue this week as I'm preparing the message, sends me a text message praying for me and wants me to be encouraged. What are you kidding me? I thought about this big because that woman gets it. The trial, all the trial does is reveal the faith that we have in Christ, and it makes us want to be like that certain woman with the issue of blood, and I'll take anything that I need to do, any steps, anything to get closer to him. I want to be closer. I want to be under the shadow of his wings. And when you are, and when you're comforted and you know those things, it puts you in a position where you now can bless other people. And that's why that woman, who I think needs to be blessed and comforted, was blessing and comforting me. Someday we're going to be a collection of voices of those throughout the ages who sing the anthem of the God we love, who gave us true liberty and justice. And so today, if need be, in seasons of heaviness, we rejoice greatly because we know the God who wrote the ending before the beginning began. That's the God we serve. And he calls us his children. And we can be close to him. So we know that the trial of our faith is precious because it moves us to act in prayer, to act in giving, to act in serving, to act in sacrifice, to act in being corrected and giving correction and receiving and giving admonition and doing it in a godly, biblical manner. We do it in preaching and making disciples. We do it because the trial of our faith, again, moves us closer to Christ. And we love Jesus Christ, whom we cannot see, because we know that he sees us. It makes all the difference in the world. She had only heard of him, but he'd seen her a long time before. And again, even the speed with which he walked that morning was on his mind, because he knew what it would take for her to reach him. And he's not going to be out of the reach of anyone, ever. And if you're in this room this morning and you feel like you're out of reach of God, I love what Dave Peters reminded me of a long time ago. Dave, when is it too late to come to the Lord? Never. Never, never, never. One of the first Sunday schools I ever taught. I thought it was a pretty good lesson. And then Dave's like, well, it was. You didn't do a bad job. But remember, you want people to walk away knowing there's always hope in Christ as long as you're drawing breath and your heart is beating. You're never too far away. And if you're pursuing and you're dealing with these things and you're in seasons of heaviness, if need be, for a while, you too can greatly rejoice because you know that the Messiah is walking at a speed with which even you can catch him. And he'll never speed up. He'll meet you right where you are. And he'll turn and he'll stop. Should you come to him in humility and brokenness and contrition and cry out to him to save you, he will. And he'll look at you the way he looks at me, the way he looks at my wife, and anybody who's ever come to know him, and you'll be his son or his daughter. And he'll look at you with affection, and you'll be under the shadow of his wing. And I'm telling you what, if that doesn't give us reason to greatly rejoice, even in seasons of trial, I don't know what there is then. Amen. We love him because he makes us clean. We love him because he makes us new and accepted. He makes us pure. He makes us holy. Do we even talk about holiness in America anymore? Kind of like virtue. It's just a bygone word. Doesn't matter. God talks about it. Really, what it boils down to is the trial of our faith, answering these questions of how can I love a God that I cannot see? How can I, my pages are all messed up here. How can I rejoice in seasons of heaviness? How is faith precious? How can I rejoice in a God that I cannot see? Well, it's easy. We rejoice in seasons of heaviness because we know the end. And that always, I've watched that video like 1,000 times, and it always gets me stirred up because so many people, common people, that there wasn't a single rehearsal. I don't know if there's anybody with a musical degree. Nobody special. Common men, thousands of them, love America, and they all sang together. And around the throne of God, who we love and know, we know that's the end, that we'll all be around his throne. I cannot imagine what that will sound like when we're all together, common men, common women, all knowing what we've been delivered from, this affliction that we couldn't take off ourselves, this affliction of sin. All of us, with those through the ages, singing around his throne, what will that sound like? Does that stir your heart? Did that do something to you? Did that move you? Imagine what that will be like around his throne. So yes, we can rejoice now because we know the end. And faith is precious. Because the trial of our faith really, really what it does, the trial of our faith really proves his faithfulness to us. Because he always shows himself faithful. So go ahead and bow your heads this time. I'm going to ask every head bowed, every eye closed. I'm going to ask you just a few questions. People are stirring around. Pay no attention. The first question I'm going to ask is, you've heard of him, like the woman, that certain woman with the affliction. You've heard of him. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know who he is? Do you know him experientially? I've heard of Donald Trump. I don't know Donald Trump. Do you know Jesus Christ? Here's my